I've told you guys that my good friend Ian lost his mom and stepdad in that car accident. And so this week, Charlene and I went over there, you know, when we heard, to just offer some comfort and company to him and his wife Fiona and everyone else that could make it. The one good thing about that gathering was that we were all able to think back on Ian's mom and remember that she was just a good Christian lady, and his stepdad too. Like, they loved Jesus, and so despite the pain and the hardship of losing her and the stepdad in that way, there's a hope and a comfort in that. That blow is softened a bit because we know that we have a hope that she's not gone. She's with Jesus, and that one day we will see her again. So we have this hope in life after death. And as I was preparing for today's sermon, I wanted to share that people in Genesis, we're going back to Genesis today to look at our next unlikely hero of the Bible, and I wanted to share that for the people at that time who were following God, they didn't necessarily have the same hope in an afterlife that we have. You know, we have our hope in, you know, the resurrection to come, that even should we die, that some part of us will be conscious and be with Jesus until that day when he remakes everything and gives us new bodies and a new earth to live in. So we have that hope. But the folks in Genesis, and really, again, scholars argue about this, but it wasn't for quite a while, maybe the time of the prophets, when the Jewish folks, the Israelites, ancient Israelites, started to have a hope in things like the resurrection, started to have a hope that some part of us lives on after we die, that God has another life, another plan for us beyond this world. So at this time, what you know, the closest thing to a view of the afterlife that people had was Sheol. They had this belief that you go, when you die, you go to Sheol, which is their word for pretty much the grave, right? It's like the place where you go where you die. There wasn't necessarily an understanding that you're awake or conscious necessarily in Sheol. You're just gone. And so this sounds like a rather bleak understanding, but they did. But the ancient people did have a degree of a hope in afterlife in a similar way as to how, you know, even we would say this to some degree, that our hope for the afterlife is in our children, that we live on in our children. That was where many ancient people at this time were. Again, there's ancient Egyptians who had a very outlined view of afterlife, and it was quite complicated, you know, making people into mummies and all that kind of stuff. But for Abraham and his family, who are just beginning to believe in Yahweh and don't really know too much about him yet, again, they hadn't really developed much of this yet. So the real hope, the real focus was on your kids, that I live on in the form of my children. So this, I'm sharing this with you guys today because this will help us to understand the lengths that our unlikely hero goes to today. So I want to give you guys an example. When Abraham dies, again, Abraham, big deal in the Bible, his death is in Genesis 25, and his death is jammed in between these two genealogies of that talk about some of his sons. So his sons by this wife, Keturah, who we don't know anything about beyond Genesis chapter 25, really, and then his sons and the genealogy of his son, Ishmael. And in between is the mention of Abraham's death, and it just goes like this. I want to just give you a quick couple of verses here. Abraham lived to the age of 175. Abraham took his last breath and died after a good long life, a content old man, and he was placed with his ancestors. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave near Machpelah. You guys know where Machpelah is, you know, it's just down the street. Anyway, the idea there is that this death of Abraham is sandwiched here, is placed in Genesis 25 when it's talking about all of his descendants, because there's a connection in their way of thinking. That yes, Abraham dies, but he lives on in the many, many sons that he had. Again, ladies, forgive the Bible, because at this point they're very patriarchal, so sons are the ones who really count. I'm sure Abraham had some daughters too, but unless something bad happens to them, we really don't hear about daughters, sadly, in Genesis. So Abraham can live this life and be happy to, you know, even when he's breathing his last, because he knows that God has given him a legacy. At one point he had no children, now he has tons and tons of children, and he can go to the grave happy because of that. This also helps us to understand those parts. If you've ever tried to read through the Bible and you get to all these genealogies, this person gave birth to this person who gave birth to this person who gave, and again, yeah, insert eye roll, right? You know, that should probably say that in the text, although it doesn't need to, because we're like, oh, this is so boring. But again, we understand why it's so important for the ancient people, because that's their legacy, that is their afterlife, that is family and descendants. It's hugely important to them. It also helps us to understand, for those characters in the Bible, we already looked at some, like Sarah and Hagar and such, we also understand more why that idea of being childless is even that much harsher for the ancient people, because then you don't have an afterlife. It's the idea there is that if you can't have children, it's like, even though you're alive, it's like you're dead, because you don't have that extended life going out beyond you. So again, I share all this with you today because we're looking at the story of Tamar today. And if you know, if you've ever read the story before or are familiar with it, you know that there's a little bit of scandalousness about this story. So hopefully this will give you a context to why she goes to the lengths she goes. But if you haven't heard this story before as well, I hope this gives you a little bit of a different perspective on something that we could just dismiss as this is like just a weird old story. They lived in a weird way back then. They had weird, different values. Yes, they did. But hopefully understanding this idea of how people lived on and their children will make that a lot more sense of that. So that's where we're going today. We're going to go into this bit of a scandalous story. So you don't need to read the National Enquirer. You can just read the Bible if you want some real good scandals, because there's lots of really woo stuff that goes on in the Bible sometimes. By the way, the Bible text we're going to look at today has a little bit of adult stuff in it. So I'm going to try my best not to blush as I'm reading it. But just to let you guys know, there's a reason why we make sure the kids go downstairs when we're reading the Bible sometimes, you know what I'm saying? So that's where we're going today. Let me say a quick prayer and then we'll dive right into the Bible. Father, thank you for this afternoon or this morning, this whatever time of day it is, Lord. And would you just work through me today? Obviously, I need it. Would you be present among us? Lord, again, church, we do this every week. And it would just be so easy for us to think, oh, this is just something we do or whatever. But Lord, just help us to stop right now and pause in our hearts. Help us to think and have ears to hear what you want us to hear today. What's going on in our life right now? Help us to remember our dependence on you, our need of you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would work in a special way in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here because of this message. Certainly not because of me, Lord, because I'm the weakest link in this whole scenario. But I pray, Lord, that your word would get spoken in a way that will, again, make a difference and honor and bless your name. So that's our prayer, Lord, today. Would you make a difference in our lives? And would you be glorified as we do it? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's go to Genesis 38. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, you can. Just to give you guys a bit of an understanding, this story is a bit of an interlude story within the larger context of the story of Joseph and his brothers, if you're ever familiar with that story. So this story takes place pretty much immediately after Joseph's brothers, including Judah, who we're going to talk about soon, they've just packed Joseph off to slavery. And so then this story takes place, and then right after this, we pick up that story again with Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Some of the meaning of this story has a larger context that I'm not going to pay as much attention to, because, again, that would be a long, really long sermon. So just keep in mind that that's kind of where this story is situated. So I want to look at the story first by checking out the first 11 verses. This is sort of the setup for what's going to happen. So, Genesis 38, 1 to 11. At that time, Judah moved away from his brothers and settled near an Adullamite named Hirah. There, Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her. After he slept with her, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, whom she named Ur. She became pregnant again, gave birth to a son, and named him Onan. Then she gave birth to one more son and named him Shelah. She was in Chezib when she gave birth to him. Judah married his oldest son Ur to a woman named Tamar. But the Lord considered Judah's eldest son Ur immoral, and the Lord put him to death. Judah said to Onan, "Go to your brother's wife, do your duty as her brother-in-law, and provide children for your brother." Onan knew the children wouldn't be his. So when he slept with his brother's wife, he wasted his semen on the ground, so he wouldn't give his brother children. The Lord considered what he did as wrong and put him to death too. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Stay as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." He thought Shelah would die like his brothers had. So Tamar went and lived with her father in her father's household. All right, so that's all set up. And again, it's ancient stuff and weird stuff, so let me do a little bit of breaking down for you. Judah's the youngest son of Leah through Jacob, who we looked at last week. So this is a generation after Jacob. His name means praise, which is ironic considering what's going to happen in today's story. What he does is not really very praiseworthy, but that's what his name means. Judah decides to settle near Bethlehem, which, again, in the future of the Bible, that's where the people of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, eventually, that's the territory. So all of these locations mentioned here are near Bethlehem, which, of course, is a very important city as time goes on. And then he arranges this marriage for his oldest son with this young lady named Tamar. The name Tamar means palm tree. And one source that I looked up as I was doing a little bit of research about this revealed that a palm tree to the Canaanites was a royal symbol. So kings in ancient Canaan would often use a palm tree as a signal of their royalty. So it's possible that Tamar was some degree of maybe a minor princess of a small Canaanite kingdom in the area, which might help us to understand a bit of her character, which will come in a bit later. Either way, again, whether the story with this thing of Tamar being a princess is true or not, most scholars agree that Tamar is probably a Canaanite. Again, Judah's wife was a Canaanite. You know, he's living among Canaanites. It makes sense that the one he finds for his son is a Canaanite woman as well. Now, the story goes immediately to these situations where God actually puts to death Judah's oldest two sons, which seems kind of drastic for us, you know, 21st century people. We don't necessarily read the Bible to hear about how God kills people. That's not necessarily, you know, good and heartening, you know, encouraging reading for us sometimes. But we have to understand that the Bible does do this sometimes. Sometimes the Bible does record that God is really the one who's instrumental in someone's death. God causes someone's death. So that's not necessarily strange about the story. What might be strange about the story is the fact that there doesn't seem to be anything at stake here. Usually, if God is going to put some people out of their misery, so to speak, he's doing it because there's something vital at stake. So, something about the holiness of the temple, for example, or the ark, or things like that. You know, or something like the survival of the people of Israel. You know, those kinds of stakes are usually going on when God is said to kill people. But this is just a family story about, you know, a guy who has sons and finds a wife for his son. You know, what's at stake here? With a larger context, again, we have to understand that even though, again, this story originates in the ancient past, The Bible itself was written at around the time just after the exile, most scholars believe. And you can kind of tell that with the way the Bible is written. If you've ever read the whole of the Old Testament, you know that that's really as far as the story goes, is after the exile. So it makes sense that that's at the point in history when the Old Testament was written. So to some degree, some of these ancient stories are told from the context of the whole Bible. So probably the reason why, what the stakes are at this time is that the authors know that Judah is the next in the line of promise. So the line of promise goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, now to Judah, and then to some of Judah's children, all the way down to King David, and then ultimately, of course, to Jesus. So this is a key part of God's plan. So on some level or another, what's at stake is the line of promise, the line that will lead to the Messiah, God's salvation plan, so to speak, is at stake. So, obviously, again, we don't know what Ur does to really be so immoral. We just know that he was bad. So God's like, get out. And we're given a bit more information about Onan. Let me just explain that a little bit, too, because this might sound very strange to our Western ears. So there was this custom that actually predates the Bible. Scholars have found and archaeologists have found records that predate the Bible where this sort of custom is going on, where if someone dies, a man dies, his next closest relative will take his wife and have sex with his wife, maybe even have her as his wife as well, but not always. And then the child that is produced is technically the child of the dead relative. So in this case, Ur. So if Onan has sex with Tamar and has a child, that child will be Ur's child. Now, this helps us to understand why Onan doesn't want this to happen. Now that Ur is dead, the oldest son always inherits the largest portion of the family inheritance. Ur is dead now, so that makes Onan the guy who's going to cash in the most, right? So he's thinking, why do I want to then have sex with Tamar and have her produce a child who then will usurp my place as the guy who's going to inherit everything, right? So he's thinking, well, fine, I'll have sex with my sister-in-law. I mean, he's kind of cute, but I'm not going to give her a child because that's going to ruin my plans. And we have to remember here, too, that, and I've told you guys this before, that when someone is childless in this time, it's never blamed on the guy. It's always the woman's fault. The woman is the one who's always bearing. You can look that up in the Bible. Never says that a guy is at fault for childlessness. It's always the woman. So he can do this. He can have sex with her and then, you know, not impregnate her. I won't go into details. Again, I'll blush. So he'll do this, and he could do this for a long time until they're old, and he's going to inherit everything once Judah dies, and he can get away with it because everyone will blame Tamar for just being childless, and then, you know, he can maybe marry his own wife and then have his own heirs, and Tamar will just kind of live in shame and just be shuffled off, and he's going to inherit everything. So this could have happened if God didn't intervene, and God does intervene, and Onan gets the axe, so to speak. One other thing to mention too here is that sometimes at certain points in the church's history, they've looked at the story and blamed and said that somehow to have sex and not impregnate is a sin, and that's why Onan dies. And again, there's more to it than that. But this is why in certain Christian traditions, even today, they have lots of kids, because they're not allowed to not, you know what I mean. Again, you want to make me blush. So what I want to say is that, again, the reason why God does away with Onan is not just because he does what he does, but because of the spirit behind it. He cared more about himself. He used Tamar for his own purposes. He's not fulfilling his duty to his dead brother. Certainly not treating Tamar very well. He's being very selfish. And so God goes, he's out of there. What I want to say, too, about this is think of things from Tamar's perspective. Tamar is now in a very difficult place. A woman in ancient times does not have security except for her connection with a male, for a man in her life. So when a woman is a child, that man is her father. When she grows up, that's her husband. When her husband dies or whatever, it would be her son. This is the way it works. A woman doesn't have security on her own. A woman on her own would become poor or homeless or have to resort to being a prostitute or things like this. Like, it's just not a good situation. So Tamar's in jeopardy here. She's lost two husbands, and now her father-in-law is thinking it's her fault. Again, the Bible clearly says that it's those boys' fault or men's fault for doing the wrong thing that they did for their own immorality. But Judah doesn't get that memo. Judah's like, she's cursed. This woman that I chose for my sons has killed two of my sons so far. If I give her my last one, I'm not going to have any sons. So he sends her off back to her home, which would have been very shameful for her. It meant that she did not fulfill her duty as a wife. She didn't produce heirs, and she, in fact, again, other people might have been whispering the same thing as Judah thinking. She killed all these men, you know. Whether or not they think she literally murdered them, on one level they're thinking she's bad luck. She's cursed. So she's in a really bad place at the end of this. And Judah's not necessarily in a good place either. But Judah's the one who's in the wrong. He's giving this excuse that, oh, Shelah's not old enough yet to get married. But he literally just didn't have any intention of getting Tamar and Shelah together. So Tamar's in a really tough place. And, you know, the advice that people would have given her in her age is, again, be just a submissive woman. This is just your lot in life. Suck it up. But Tamar doesn't do that. And she takes matters in her own hands and works things out in a very strange way. So let's keep on looking at the rest. Let's look at the rest of our story for today. So this is now verses 12 to 26 we're going to look at of Genesis 38. So after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. Then, after a period of mourning, he and his neighbor Hurah the Adullamite went up to Timnah to those who were shearing his sheep. Tamar was told, your father-in-law is now on his way up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So Tamar took off the clothing she wore as a widow, covered herself with a veil, put on makeup, and sat down at the entrance to Enaim on the way to Timnah, since she realized that although Shelah had already grown up, she hadn't been given to him as a wife. Judah saw her and thought she was a prostitute because she had covered her face. He turned to her beside the road and said, let me sleep with you, because he didn't know she was his daughter-in-law. She said, well, what will you give me for sleeping with you? He said, I will give you a kid goat from my flock. She said, only if you give me some deposit as a security to guarantee that you will send it. He said, what kind of deposit should I give you? And she said, your seal, its cord, and the staff in your hand. He gave these to her, slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. She got up, left, took off her veil, dressing once again in the clothing she wore as a widow. Judah sent the kid goat with his neighbor, Hurah the Adullamite, so he could take back the deposits from the woman, but he couldn't find her. He asked the locals at that place, where is the consecrated worker who was at Enaim on the road? They said, there's no consecrated worker here. So he went back to Judah and said, I couldn't find her. The locals even said, there's no holy woman here. Judah said, let her keep everything so we aren't laughed at. I did send the kid goat, but you couldn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has become a prostitute and is now pregnant because of it. Judah said, bring her out so that she may be burned. When she was brought out, she sent this message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these things. See if you recognize whose seal, cord, and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she's more righteous than I am, because I didn't allow her to marry my son, Shelah. Judah never knew her intimately again. And I'll just finish it at that point. All right, see what I'm saying about National Enquirer? Like, this is sordid stuff. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So, now, I find for myself, one of the tough things about being a Christian among non-Christians is that there's many non-Christians who would look to us Christians and say, you guys are hypocrites. You say you have these stances about morality, but when it really comes down to it, you're just as bad as the rest of us. And the challenge with that is that what makes this sort of pointing finger stick to us is the fact that there have been Christian leaders in the past who have been hypocrites and have been exposed as doing things that they shouldn't be doing. So, for example, I remember back in the 80s, the Jimmy Swaggart, him being exposed, Jim Baker being exposed as well, both of them for sexual immorality. And then Jim and Tammy Faye as well, their ministry, they got nailed for fraud as well. And so all kinds of bad stuff there. And I don't know if any of you guys remember that, but that was like a dark time to be a Christian. Like, I remember even some of my friends who weren't Christians would be like, "Colin, what's going on here? Your people are, you know, you guys say you're good, but whatever." And I'm like, I didn't know what to say. I was just a teenager at the time, and it was really tough. More recently, there's been a writer that I really like named John Howard Yoder. He's a Mennonite theologian. He writes about nonviolence and that sort of thing, and you guys know that that's a big value of mine. And he's a fantastic writer. I've read some of his books. They're so good, so encouraging. It helped my thought out a lot. But then I started going to Clare Grable, which is a Mennonite college at the University of Waterloo. And I found out that it's been revealed that John Howard Yoder, for years, sexually harassed like dozens of women. And so this is a huge scandal in the Mennonite church and amongst Mennonite folks, because he was their golden boy. In the theological world, many people who weren't Mennonites still knew John Howard Yoder. He just had a big name that way. Again, if you don't read a lot of theology, you're not a nerd like me, then don't worry about not hearing about him. But I've read many other writers who aren't Mennonite who mention him. He's a big deal. And yet, to have him fall from grace like this is a big deal for them. And I know some professors and students are like so disgusted by what he did that they're like kind of ready to throw his legacy away. Like, just can we forget this John Howard Yoder guy was ever around? And again, and that's how we often respond to this kind of thing, right? When our heroes fail us, when we find out that people have done really despicable things, we want to distance ourselves from them. We're like, ooh. So this, of course, has a lot of relevance to what we just read about, because here we have two characters. Both Judah and Tamar are not acting in the best, most, you know, encouraging way. This is not the kind of... I don't know too many Sunday school stories that have the story of Judah and Tamar in it. You know what I'm saying? this is tough. Judah, for example, let's look at what Judah does here. Judah, again, his wife dies, and he's a red-blooded man, and he knowingly has sex with a prostitute. Now, there's an extra level to this, and it's revealed by some of the words that used to describe this supposed prostitute that's really Tamar. Do you notice that when his friend goes to find this prostitute to pay her the kid goat, they use the words like, she's a consecrated worker, she's a holy woman. And did that make you guys scratch your heads? It's because in ancient world, some prostitutes were actually priestesses to gods or goddesses of sexuality, fertility, things like that. So to have sex with a prostitute is in some ways a form of worship of these false gods or whatever. So Judah is doubly guilty. Not only is he just having sex with a prostitute, which by itself is not good, but that sex with the prostitute, if he thought it was like some kind of, again, temple worker, temple prostitute, then he's involving himself in pagan worship, pagan idolatry. He's giving honor to a false god. Like, he's blown it big time. One grain of salt I'll give Judah, though, is that it seems from the context that Judah wasn't planning on having sex with a prostitute that day. When he's going up to that area, he's going to watch his men shear his sheep. And the fact that he promises Tamar that I'll get you a kid goat shows that he didn't have anything of value with him at the time. So he wasn't planning on it. If he was planning on having a prostitute, then he would have taken some money with him, right? But he doesn't. So this was a spur-of-the-moment thing for him. And this is maybe a word of caution for all of us, both definitely for us guys, but for ladies too. When we walk out the door every day, we're not necessarily thinking that we want to do anything wrong. We're always thinking about the good things we want to do and the things that have to be done and all that kind of stuff, the busyness of life. We're not necessarily thinking that, oh, I'm going to blow it, you know. But yet we never know what awaits us in a day. We never know what temptations are out there, what opportunities, again, disguised as a temptation, might come our way. And so we need to be wise about that. Judah wasn't planning on having all this mess blow up in his face, and yet it does, and he messes up that way. Now, Tamar is a different situation. Tamar's situation is really messy because, again, on the one level, she does what's wrong too, from a contemporary point of view and from an ancient point of view. Like, you're not supposed to sleep with your father-in-law. That's not right. And yet, what she's doing in doing that wrong thing, she's actually righting a wrong. So she's the one who's been wronged. She, you know, on one level of thinking, I know this sounds very mercenary, but this is, again, the way the ancient marriage worked. They owe her a kid. You know, they owe her a child. They owe her a husband. And she's not getting that. And they've left her, deliberately painted her in a corner. And yet she's like, nah, you're not painting me in a corner. And she does this wrong thing. Sorry. She does the wrong thing, but she does it to right a wrong. I just became someone there. I don't know what's going on. So there's this really weird messiness there. The text itself obviously is proposed to again make Tamar seem like an unlikely hero. And again, the fact of the matter is that, well, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. But with Tamar, there's this, yeah, you did what was wrong, but yeah, you also kind of gave it to the man, you know, power to the people kind of thing. You fought back at the same time. So there's a messiness here. And then it gets even messier once this confrontation happens. So Judah finds out what Tamar has done, and he's like ready to be like, she deserves death. Ha ha ha. He gets on his high and mighty, you know, righteous wagon, which shows a definite double standard, right? So it's okay for him to have sex with a prostitute, and he thinks that he should be excused for that, or at least he's not telling anyone. You know, at the very least, he's just covering his own butt, right? At worst, he's being, again, a patriarchal, double-standard, hypocrite guy, because he thinks that he can do it, but if his daughter-in-law does it, well, she deserves to be killed. So, again, I think the author's intending to make this very clear that way. And Tamar, now, again, this is not necessarily as visible, but I'm depending on some of the research I did and some of the scholars who know Hebrew and maybe some of the fine point to what is implied here. What seems to happen here is that Judah sends for Tamar to burn her alive, as you do with your daughter-in-law. And on her way, she quietly and discreetly reveals to Judah, you know, you're the man, so to speak, right? But she does this discreetly. At least this is what the context, according to some scholars I read, say. Whereas Judah, once he sees this, once his evidence of his wrongdoing has been thrust in his face, he's the one who says, again, more publicly, she is more righteous than I am because I did her wrong. I withheld my son from her. So Judah has been humbled here. And this will be really important for the larger story that this is part of, because Judah was at one point the guy who suggested that let's get rid of our brother. But then later on in the story of Joseph, he will be the one who's ready to sacrifice himself. And so there's a real character change that happens in Judah's life. And so he takes care of Tamar from here on. He doesn't have any more hinky-dinky with her. And the sons that he has through her... Hinky-dinky? Yeah. Yeah. I don't put it. I'm not allowed to say sex in church. Hinky dinky. Yeah, yeah. So her sons, her twin sons, become recognized as Judah's children, even though this is all very scandalous or whatever. And of course, one of the huge morals of the story that I stopped short of, because is Perez. The youngest son is Perez, and he is part of the line of promise that will then lead to David and Jesus. So this is really interesting. And so in light of all of this mess that I've just explained to you, how is anyone an unlikely hero here? What possibly could we learn from this story? Well, I can think of two things. The first thing is that sometimes to right a wrong, you need to break some rules. So that's what Tamar does. Technically, she breaks a rule. You're not supposed to sleep with your father-in-law. And yet, in doing so, she's righting a wrong. She's standing up for herself. And again, to some degree, the text is not harsh with her. Again, the Bible would say at certain points that, especially in the Torah, there are certain points where it says, this activity, this act of sexual immorality, you deserve to die. Well, she doesn't die, though. And she actually gives birth to, again, a son who will eventually lead to a hero of the ancient Israel people and to the Messiah. So she does the wrong thing, but she does it for the right reasons. She breaks this rule, and yet it's used for the good. And again, Tamar is in this place where, again, any other woman, again, maybe this idea that she's a princess is true, that she knew her worth, and even though she'd been treated wrong, she's like, I'm not going to let this stand. And so she takes matters into her own hands. Again, even though she does this very unorthodoxly, and I'm not necessarily suggesting that we should follow her in that way, but there's a value here that I think we need to understand to follow. Because sometimes in life, we can be painted into a corner. We can feel like we're stuck. How am I supposed to move forward in this way or that way? Because there's nothing I can do. And perhaps the thing you need to do is, again, pray and just think about, maybe I'm hemmed in by rules that aren't right. Jesus himself, again, Tamar's descendant, Jesus, he's not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And yet, if you see someone who needs healing on the Sabbath when he's at synagogue, he's going to heal that person. So rules are good to a degree, but sometimes there are places, and again, this takes a lot of wisdom, so I'm not trying to say let's throw out all the rules, but there are times and places where we need to have the audacity to say this rule is wrong and I need to do what is right in spite of what the rules are, in spite of what is expected of me. And then I think the biggest lesson we can take from this is that God works through our messiness, through our sinfulness, and brings about, again, his blessing and salvation to the world in spite of it, through it even. And again, here's this tryst between Judah and Tamar, which, like with John Howard Yoder or Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker or whatever, we would like to pretend it doesn't happen. We would like to sweep under the carpet. So no thank you. And yet it's highlighted here. It's a story that we remember, thousands of years later, because God has redeemed it, because God took this way in which we as human beings fail, and yet this twisted story becomes part of the story of the Messiah. And the name Tamar is remembered in Matthew chapter 1. Again, considering the patriarchal culture then, and how genealogies are always about men, it's that much more remarkable that Matthew remembers four women who all were involved in kind of scandalous things, and yet they're recorded and remembered by name in that genealogy. And Tamar is one of them. And so you might be thinking that, I don't know, maybe there's certain messes in your life. Maybe there's certain areas in which you're struggling. Maybe there's areas in which people you care about are going through difficult times and they don't seem to be doing well. Remember that God doesn't just work through squeaky clean people who never get things wrong. God works through real people, and his purposes are not blocked by our messiness, by the things we get wrong. And so I want you guys to remember that and let that encourage you. If your life feels messy today, if you feel like, man, how can God work through me? Well, God only ever works through messy people. And God can make wonderful things happen despite our messes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. And again, as we were saying earlier, the great things you've done. And some of the great things you've done, Lord, you've done in spite of the not so great things that we do. Thank you, Lord, that you're such a faithful God, that you are there for us, that you bless us in the midst of our mess. And I pray, Father, if any of us right now can think of a mess that they're in, or maybe some of us are in a mess, or we can think of a person in our life who's important to us, a friend, a family member, who is going through a mess, maybe they're in the middle of a mess, and we're thinking, God, how can something good come out of this? Lord, would you just give us the hope and the truth, Lord, that you always do this. You always bring good out of our messes. This is how you work. And I pray, Father, that would become a hope for us, that would give us courage, Lord, to face down whatever messes, whatever troubles are facing us, that we can say, yes, Lord, you are with me, even in the middle of the mess. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful word, this strange and scandalous story, Lord, that reveals your amazing grace. Pray all this in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen.